Isaiah chapter 17. If you have a Pew Bible, I just thought I'd mention it's page 580, Isaiah 17. It'll be helpful for you if you're there tonight. Isaiah is a complicated book. You know, when you go to college, it's like English 101, okay? And then there's 201. And, you know, like it keeps getting more difficult. Well, Isaiah, it's not the easiest book to just open up and, oh yeah, that's totally what's going on. It's complicated. And the chapters that we're looking at tonight are no exception. This is complicated scripture. And so my goal in this series of Isaiah is to help you to read Isaiah without fear. And so we're covering kind of bigger portions, but we're trying to give you and myself as I go through this kind of a picture for what this book is all about. So we're not looking at every verse like we maybe would in an epistle, but we're looking at each chapter and trying to give you an idea of what is going on. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into our text tonight. Lord, be with us as we look into this incredible book of the Bible. There's so much hope and wisdom for us here if we only stop and look. So be with me. Help me to say the right things the right way. Help us to walk away learning and knowing you in a deeper way tonight. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to review where we're at. Isaiah, 66 chapters. Section 1 is 39 chapters. You're going to see the slide a million times before our series is over. Remember one of the key events that happens in this section. I'm going to mention this a lot, chapters 36 and 37. This is like the big thing that happens in this section. And it's helpful for you to know that it's coming so that you can read these chapters leading up to it kind of in light of that. The big thing that happens is that Assyria, and this whole first section is all about the Assyria problem. The nation of Assyria lays siege to Jerusalem, and it's like all hope is lost. But then, at the last moment, God destroys the Assyrian army miraculously, and Jerusalem is saved. So that's coming. The section that we're in right now is this in the red, chapters 13 to 23, and it contains oracles against the nation. Remember, the word oracle means burden, and it's kind of like, I got some bad news for you, okay? Bad news for the nations. It's all about how God is bringing judgment upon these nations, and these weren't happy, innocent, pure nations. These are godless nations that are doing horrible, horrible, wicked things. God is going to bring judgment upon them. And it's really, here's the thing. Here's a map of all the nations in these chapters from 13 to 23 that you hear messages against. Remember that the big question is, what do we do with Assyria? That's really kind of the big question. Assyria is rising to power, even over Babylon in Isaiah's day. And everyone's trying to figure out, what do we do? Do we form Judah? Israel's trying to figure out, do we form alliances with some of these nations? Like, shouldn't we all, like, let's all hang together, guys, fight against Assyria? Or maybe we should join Assyria and try and be buddy-buddy with them so that when they come, we're safe. Neither of those is the right thing. Isaiah is saying to Judah, to the people in Jerusalem, the people of God, he's trying to say, listen, God's going to save you. God will, if you will be loyal to God, God will be on your side and God will defend you. And so instead of trying to go help, find help in all these other nations, trust in God. In fact, ultimately, and the grand scheme of things, the nations are going to worship God. That's way in the future. Like, that's going to happen. And so how foolish would it be, Judah, to go putting all your eggs in the basket of Egypt or Syria or any of these other nations? And so that's really the big point of these chapters, is saying all these nations God's going to discipline. So how foolish would it be to put your trust in them? Just as we get going and as we think about how does this apply to us, here's what I want you to be thinking about tonight. What is it that you trust in life? Isn't it so easy to put our trust in the wrong things? to put our trust in the things that's really going to save me in life. Like my big bank account is going to save me, or my government is going to save me. They have a strong military, so that's where my hope is. Or I have a really great job and good job security. That, like, it's so easy to put our hope in kind of all the wrong things. And I think that's a good application for us, just as we think through this text. Like, no. Let's put our hope and our trust in God. So tonight we're studying four chapters, 17, 18, 19, and 20. And here is a map of the nations we're looking at tonight. Here, the oracles against these nations. You have Cush and Egypt. My map actually doesn't go far enough south, so Cush really ought to be a little farther south. But Cush and Egypt, you get the idea. Cush probably refers to Ethiopia. Then there's Ephraim and Damascus, but that's really just poetic code for Syria and Israel. Now, if you've been in our series, that kind of ought to ring a bell for you. Earlier in chapter 8, Syria and Israel were teaming up, and they were trying to form an alliance against Assyria. And so they're actually trying to force Judah to join forces with them. It doesn't quite work for Israel and Syria, but Judah, it was pretty close. It was pretty bad. So Judah had this idea, King Ahaz said, let's take stuff from God's temple and go up to Assyria and be buddy-buddy with them and pay Assyria to come and wipe out Israel and Syria. But here's the whole point. Syria and Israel, God was going to judge them ultimately anyways. And so that was foolish for them to do. So these are the nations that we're going to see today that God is saying messages of judgment against these nations. So turn again to chapter 17. And chapter 17 is all an oracle against Israel and Syria. But it may not look like that to you at first. In fact, it kind of took me a minute as I was studying this to realize that that's what's going on. Because what you read is an oracle concerning Damascus. Damascus is just the biggest city in Syria, and so it's kind of code for is Syria. And then look down at verse 3, because it's an oracle really against these two things. Verse 3 of chapter 17, the fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. So do you hear how it's really confronting these two, it's tying these two together? Keep reading in chapter 17, verse 3. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. What I'm trying to make you to see is that chapter 17 is taking aim really at these two nations that have joined together. And so there's going to be judgment coming to them. Now, one of the really hard parts of Isaiah, complicated parts of Isaiah, is really there's basically two things you see. You see passages of judgment and then bursts of hope. And one of the things that is difficult to see as we come to chapter 17, by the way, here's your blanks, an oracle concerning Damascus and Ephraim. One of the things as you read Isaiah and you read judgment and hope, as I've said, is as you look at a timeline kind of the Bible, there's all kinds of different times where in history there's judgment and then in history there's hope. And so chapter 17 of Isaiah, we're reading about judgment that comes on Syria and Israel. So on a timeline, is this like in the future judgment that's going to come upon these nations? Or is it here on our timeline when Assyria comes to destroy Syria and Israel? So that's kind of the question we're facing. I'm making the argument tonight that the chapter 17 is addressing the judgment that happens here, where Assyria comes to destroy Syria and Israel. Let me try and make that case. James Vernon McGee, some people are real fans of James Vernon McGee, he put it like this as he talked about this chapter, Syria and Israel. Partners in crime means partners in judgment. That's what chapter 17 is all about. These had partnered in crime, and now judgment is coming to them. Turn back in your Bibles to chapter 8, verse 4. And as you hear like be listening for judgment that's coming on Syria and Israel. Because I think what we find in chapter 17 is really just a reiteration of this. Chapter 8, verse 4, second half of the verse. The wealth of Damascus, code for Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, code for Israel, will be carried away before who? The king of Assyria. So I think as we hear again a message against Syria and Israel, it sounds a lot like what was a very clear statement that we're talking about judgment that comes from Assyria. So I'm trying to make that case. Let's read a little bit more about what this judgment is going to be like when Assyria comes to discipline in, from the hand of God, Syria and Israel. Verse 5 and 6. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears. I should say we're in chapter 17 now. Chapter 17, verse 5. Shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as one who gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of the fruit tree, declares the Lord of Israel. Here's what Isaiah is saying in chapter 17. He's saying when Assyria comes and disciplines Syria and Israel, it's going to be like harvest. It's going to be like harvest time, and the people will be harvested and destroyed. But notice a little bit of glimmer of hope in these verses. Just like in Ruth, remember, when they would harvest the grain, they would leave some for the gleaning, some for the poorest of the land to come and glean a little bit of food for themselves. So it's like when God disciplines Israel with Assyria, there will be a remnant. There will be some. That's what chapter 17 is trying to say. God's going to judge the people, but some will still remain. Now, Isaiah, we expect passages of judgment, bursts of hope. Look at verse 7 to 8. It talks about how a burst of hope here, where the day will come when people won't worship idols, but will instead worship their maker. I think this is describing, after Assyria comes and disciplines them, there will be kind of this repentance that happens. Listen to verse 7 as it describes this. In that day, man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. I think that's trying to say that when God destroys Israel and Syria in 722, there will be this remnant. There will be some who actually worship God. In verse 9, I want you to look at that in verse 17. Here's the question. Why would I think that this remnant and all this time that it's talking about this point instead of in the millennium when the people are worshiping their maker there? Well, look at verse 9. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. In other words, I think that's not the desolation isn't describing this point in history, this point. Okay, I just said a lot of complicated things that are like, okay, maybe you're trying to track where on earth are we. Isaiah 17 is complicated. I'm trying here. Let me zoom out and kind of remind you where we are. God is saying, don't trust in Israel or Assyria, or Israel or Syria. Don't trust in them. Don't ally with them. Don't put your eggs in their basket because God's going to judge them. He'll leave a remnant. Some will actually turn and worship God, but don't put your hope in them. That's chapter 17 in a nutshell. Now, kind of starts to get cool here. Verses 12 to 14 in chapter 17. I think Isaiah shifts, and he's no longer talking about Syria and Israel in chapters 17, 12 to 14, he's talking about Judah. Here's why I think that. Look at verse 14. He uses the word us. Us. He says, this is the portion of those who loot us and plunder us. I think in 12 to 14, he's describing the judgment's going to come almost all the way to us in Jerusalem. But here's the thing. There's going to come a time for Jerusalem, us, where there's a terrible threat. But the bark is worse than the bite. It's like the roar of the ocean. It sounds really scary. It sounds like the waves are kind of come and get you. But the waves stop and then they go back. Listen to verses 12 and 13. Woe, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of the mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. I think this is saying, it's describing how Assyria does come to the very gates of Jerusalem, but then God rebukes Assyria and in fact sends them away. In fact, this I think is really neat. Look at verse 14. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. So what's the key events here in this first section? It's chapters 36 and 37. Assyria lays siege to Jerusalem. And at night, look at verse 14. Behold, evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. That sounds a whole lot to me like chapter 37, verse 36, which says this, describing God destroying the Assyrian army. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. See, I think 12 to 14 is saying, look, this judgment that took out Syria and Israel, it's going to come up to the very neck. It's going to be like the roaring waves crashing against the shore, but God's not going to allow Jerusalem to be destroyed. At night, it looks like terrifying, but in the morning, 185,000 are destroyed, and God did it. Okay, so big picture is that in chapter 17, it's an oracle against Damascus and Ephraim, saying don't trust them. Now we come to chapters 18 through 20. 18 to 20. These three chapters are all about what happened to Cush and Egypt. Oracles against Cush and Egypt. Here's a map, okay, to remind you. So don't trust these nations. Don't go to them for help. Trust in Yahweh. Don't trust in Egypt and Cush now. Discipline is coming to them as well. Here's how these chapters kind of function. Chapter 18 is really short. It's kind of a transition chapter. It's got one foot in chapter 17 and one foot in chapter 19. So it's kind of changing the topic. But 18 to 20 are really all about Cush and Egypt. Let me try and prove that. Look at chapter 18, verse 1, second part of the verse. It says, describes beyond the rivers of Cush. So chapter 18 is going to be about discipline coming to Cush. Then turn over to chapter 19, verse 1. Describes an oracle concerning Egypt. Okay, so Cush, then Egypt. Then chapter 20 is going to be about Cush and Egypt together. Look at 20, verse 3. Isaiah was to be a sign against Egypt and Cush. So I'm trying to just argue and show to you that this is how this is structured. 18 to 20 is all about discipline coming to these two little kingdoms, Cush and Egypt. Here's what I want to do. Chapters 18 and 19 are a little vague and poetic and hard to understand. When you get to chapter 20, it's clear. So we're going to look at chapter 20 first and then go back and look at 18 and 19. I think that'll help you. That's how I was scratching my head all week as I studied 18 and 19. Then I got to chapter 20. I said, oh, okay, that's what's going on. Look at chapter 20. So notice I'm giving you your last blank here. Isaiah illustrates the judgment in store for Egypt and Cush, letter C. It's the blank for that. In chapter 20, God tells Isaiah to do something shocking. Something you maybe didn't expect to find in the Bible as you read this. God tells Isaiah to live for 3 years as a sermon illustration. Isaiah is to remove his clothing and walk around like this for 3 years. Now, God often had the prophets do bizarre things in order to illustrate what he was going to do. This is one of those things. Now, Isaiah, this is like the only time he ever does this in his life of kind of doing an illustration. Normally he just preaches. Now, some people debate, was he totally without clothing, or perhaps more likely he was merely taking off his outer garment. In either case, he's illustrating something. So don't miss what he's trying to illustrate by this. Chapter 20 teaches us that one day the Assyrian king would defeat even Egypt, even the mighty Egypt, and that the Assyrian king would take captives back to his land. And when kingdoms did this, they wanted to humiliate their captives. They would take people as slaves, and they're like, we're going to humiliate you as much as we possibly can. And so they would strip them and make them march back to their own kingdom. Isaiah's point, what Isaiah is trying to say is, you're trying to trust these other nations? This is their fate. Like, this is what's going to happen to them soon. It would be foolish to put your hope in them. So look at chapter 20, verses 3 to 4. Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered in the nakedness of Egypt. Stark words here. But Isaiah is supposed to say, don't put your hope in Egypt and Cush, because they have trouble coming soon, and it's coming by the hand of who? Who did verse 4 say? By the king of Assyria. So I'm always asking, when on a timeline is the judgment happening? After Assyria took out Syria and Israel, Assyria actually eventually did make it down to Egypt. Now, it's difficult. They won a big battle farther north. Perhaps that's against Egypt. Egypt had marched up north and fought against them. Maybe that's what Isaiah is talking about. But Assyria actually did eventually come down. Either way, I think the point here is that in chapters 18, 19, and 20, it's talking about this point on a timeline when the king of Assyria, clearly in 20, takes the people away as captives. Okay, so that chapter 20 is clear. It clearly identifies the king of Assyria. That helps me as I read 18 and 19. It's describing the same event of the king of Assyria trying to discipline those nations. So now go back to chapter 18 and let's watch this play out. 18 and 19. Look at verses 1 and the first part of verse 2 of chapter 18. Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. We're talking about Cush now in chapter 18. And for Isaiah, this represented like the ends of the earth. This represented to him like this is the very edge of known humanity. And it was at that time. Verse 1 talks about the land of whirring wings. What does that mean? Well, I've read two possibilities this week. Some people think it talks about the insects that are so prevalent there. It's the land of whirring wings. Other people think, see in verse 2 where it talks about vessels on the waters, maybe the sail on the ship looked like an insect wing. I don't know which one it is, but those are the best two theories. Anyways, it's describing Cush. It's describing likely Ethiopia. Look at verse 2. It says, which sends ambassadors by the sea. Apparently, Cush had been sending ambassadors to other nations, likely even, or possibly even to Jerusalem itself. Now, listen, I love this. It's kind of like Isaiah commandeers the ambassadors, and he's like, you came here with a message for us. Great. I'm actually going to give you a message to send back to Cush. And here's what it is. Verse 2b. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. He's like, you came as ambassadors here. I'm sending you as messengers back. And here's the message. Verse 5. It's a message of judgment. Before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. So Isaiah is sending messengers back to Cush with this message. God will be like a pruning gardener who prunes unnecessary branches. But here's the thing. You know, we read about all this judgment, but you know that God has a heart for these very nations? We looked just last time that God loves the very people he disciplines. Do you remember that? As God talked about Moab, and it talked about how God groans for the very people he's disciplining because God loves even these enemies. Look at how God will redeem even the people of Cush. In verse 7, look at verse 7 of chapter 18. It says, at that time, and it talks about how tribute will be brought from Cush to Jerusalem. And I think that's talking about, I don't think that's happened yet. I think that's talking about future to us, this point in time, 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth, where he will come and rule and reign. I think that's talking about a time when they will even be worshiping Jesus. Okay, now we come to chapter 19. We'll end with chapter 19 tonight. So we've heard a word against Cush, the king of Assyria, I think, is going to take them. Now in verse chapter 19, an oracle against Egypt. Here's the basic division of the chapter. First 15 verses talk about the judgment that is coming to Egypt. And then the last half of the chapter, 16 to 25, describe another burst of hope. So quickly, let's look at chapter 19. Look at verse 4 as it describes the judgment that's coming. Chapter 19, verse 4. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord of hosts. And then the next chapter says the king of Assyria is going to come and take them as exiles. Verses 5 to 10 talks about how the Nile will dry up. Egypt relies completely on the Nile. Here's the thing. Some Jews, as they think, oh no, Assyria is going to come and destroy us all, they're going, let's trust Egypt. Egypt is strong. They're powerful. They can help us. But how foolish it is to trust a nation that completely depends on a river. And if there's a bad year for the river, can you see how ultimately Egypt depends on a river that comes from God? So who does Egypt really depend on? God. So how foolish would it be to trust in Egypt if they're ultimately relying on God? So it's all about judgment. But now I want to focus on the hope that comes. It's really in verses 16 to 25. And these verses describe something that has not happened yet. I think it's very clear that whatever's happening in these verses is happening in the millennium. This verse is are saying that the day is coming when, get this is, you got to watch this. This is really cool. Egypt and Assyria and Israel will all be buddy-buddy. Egypt, Assyria, and Israel, who are now fierce enemies. One day, they'll all be buddies worshiping God. So watch how that happens, because it's really cool. Verse 16. And notice how in verse 16, I don't think we're in millennium yet in verse 16. In verse 16, Egypt and Israel are like kind of enemies. But then by the end of this paragraph, they're friends worshiping God. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts has purpose against them. But now listen to this, verse 18. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the city of destruction. Get this, verse 19. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and worship and sacrifice with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. And listen to this. 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come to Egypt, and Egypt to Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Verse 24. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. I'm past my time, so I can't go into too many details. But notice how the paragraph moves. Israel and Egypt are on the out and outs. But at the end, these bitter enemies are holding hands. Egypt, a third with Assyria, a third with Israel, and they're worshiping God. Did you see how this happened? Listen to all the things that Egypt and their relationship with God. They swear an allegiance to the Lord. They set up an altar to the Lord. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord sends a Savior and a Deliverer. They worship the Lord. They sacrifice, give offerings to the Lord. They make vows to the Lord. They are healed by the Lord. And then they're all worshiping the Lord. Like, that's amazing. God has a way of taking his enemies and winning them over to his side. God has a way of doing that. Did you see how verse 24 refers, God refers to Egypt? Egypt, my people. I can't get over that. I think that's amazing. Do you know what this reminds me of? This picture of the nations coming together and worshiping God. Revelation 7:9 says this. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Revelation describes people from all nations coming out of the tribulation. Then chapter 20 of Revelation describes the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium, and it says that the souls of those who died in the tribulation come to life and they reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. So, do you get the picture? In this thousand-year reign of Christ that's still to come, the day is coming where people from every nation and tribe are worshiping God. And I think Isaiah is seeing that and saying, listen, Israel, the day is coming when even your enemies will come around and they will worship God. So how foolish would it be to go trusting, putting your eggs in one basket of trusting your enemies? Even they're going to come and worship God. Why don't you just trust God now? I think that's the point. We're going to see more of this in the next couple chapters. But for us, how does this apply to us? I think it's helpful for us to think about, who am I trusting? Am I going to trust in my ability to gain a good career? Am I going to trust in my ability to do this or that? Or am I going to just say, God, in life, come what may, come enemies, come persecution, come whatever, I'm just going to trust you to take care of me. One day, the whole world will bow the knee before God. And it's good for us to walk through life with that perspective. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Isaiah is complicated and tough, but I think there's help in there for us. Be with us this week, Lord, each of us. Let us trust you. We pray this in Christ's name.